Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead." The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. We come to this moment from so many different experiences this past week. We approach these scriptures from so many different perspectives and understandings and beliefs. We approach this moment with such a diversity of who we are and where we've been. And yet, for all the differences among us, we sure have a lot in common. Each of us created in your image and likeness, bearing your honor and dignity. Each of us coming undone in one way or another. In many ways, we're really good people. In plenty of ways, we're not really that good of people. In many ways, we get it. And in so many ways, we don't. And your response to the beauty and the brokenness of our lives and of this world is to move toward us in sacrificial, self-giving love in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we ask that you would open our minds to your truth, that you teach us in a way that our lives would be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts with your love and our lives with your grace, and send us out to be your agents of resurrection renewal wherever we go. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. Amen. Wow, we've had some really heavy scriptures lately, haven't we? My goodness. I really want to come up for air. We're in this section of the Gospel of Luke where it's like, goodness gracious, I went through my news feed this morning. I could really use a little pick-me-up, happy, Hallmarky, you know, don't worry, trust in the Lord and everything will be better. And you get Lazarus and the rich man and hell. Wow, thanks. So we choose to not select the passages. We actually go by something called the Revised Common Lectionary, which is the order of readings that most churches around the world are reading today. So if you have a friend in South America or Africa or Europe or Asia, you can say, "What did you think about the reading today? I thought it was pretty heavy too." This is one way that we show up as part of a church that's much bigger than ourselves, part of the global body of Christ. And the other part of it is, we then don't get to just talk about what we want to talk about. We're kind of under orders to follow along with the big story. And one of the things I appreciate about a really difficult text like this is that it meets our world in its actual darkness, sadness, and complexity. It says that there are people who are starving, and there are people who are obnoxiously wealthy, and there are people who have so much and they still don't see poor people around them, and there are consequences for that. And then it comes and says, so how about you? Where are you in the story? Where's your heart? This isn't about rich people being bad and poor people being good. This is about the fact that we have the human propensity to miss the person next to us that is outside our door every single day. I've listened to this study on a podcast this week by a PhD sociologist who talks about, it's called the in-group, out-group test. And there's a kind of a version of it that comes along every year. I think it was first done in 73, most recently in 2024. And it goes something like this. They get their experiment folks in the room, that's the technical term, and they give them a piece of paper with a lot of dots on it, a lot of dots, and they say, how many dots would you estimate are on that paper? And the person gives a number, and then their script is to say, oh, you overestimated the amount of dots by a lot. You're in the overestimators group, and then there's an underestimators group, and then other people hear it the opposite way. It has nothing to do with whether they actually were close to the number or not. It's just to give them a random, contrived group. Later on in the test, they say to this person, so you're part of the overestimators group, and you have a choice. You can choose that every participant in the study, overestimators and underestimators, get $5. Or you can choose that your group, the overestimators, get $4 and the underestimators get $3. And the results of the study, it's not even close that people choose the second option more than the first. That people would rather, we have to say we, because you could have been in that study or I could have. We would rather get less as long as we win than have everybody have more. Jesus approaches us with this parable that he tells, a fictional story to convey a big point, to expose the me first, my people first, my needs first, my tribe first mentality that will destroy us. If not ultimately, even in the moment, because it erodes your soul. And so like a good physician, he comes and diagnoses the issue starkly. One theologian said, our souls are in curvatus in se. That's Latin. They're curved in on themselves. We gravitate back to ourselves. I coined a term then, if your soul is curved in on itself, soliosis, but no one's really picked up on it yet. So what do we do about it? Now, we have to address the elephant. First of all, someone is saying, oh my gosh, I'm in church, I decided to come today, and the man in the collar is telling me about hell. Ugh, this is what I wanted to get away from. In fact, side note, fun side note. Is it okay if I switch back between fun side notes and really dark, deep stuff? Is that okay? All right. Friday night, Joanna hosted comedy night here, and it was fantastic. I mean, it was open to the city, open to the county. We had people coming in from all over the place. The comics were amazing. And at least half of them either said to me personally or from the microphone, you know, I haven't been in a church for a long time. And like last time it didn't go well. And I can't believe how welcomed I am here and how nice you people all are. Like people were shocked to find welcome and hospitality and grace. Because those are marks of what it means to follow Jesus. That was going to connect to the sermon, but I forgot how. So that was just a fun sidebar. So someone said, yeah, oh, where was I? Oh, hell. Yeah, hello. Pun. All right. So let's address it. A lot of ways to address this. First of all, this is a parable. Again, a fictional story to tell a deeper truth. Hades would have been understood in the Greco-Roman world as the underworld. C.S. Lewis, who in addition to being a great theologian and philosopher, was a scholar of languages at both Oxford and Cambridge. So he knows a thing about writing. And he also says, essentially says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question, what are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins at all costs? To give you a fresh start? God has already done that on Calvary, on the cross. What are they asking for? To forgive them? They're not asking for that. They won't ask for forgiveness. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's just what he must do. He goes on to say something like, Christianity asserts that we are all going on forever, and this must either be true or false. If it's true, there are many good things which would not be worth bothering about if I were only going to live 80 years or so, but which I had better bother about if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it for a long time. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there will come a day when you can no longer stop it. Then, there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever and ever like a machine. It's not a question then of God sending anyone to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will be hell unless, with God's help, it is nipped in the bud. He also goes on to say, there are two kinds of people at the end of the day. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. If you choose to live apart from me, I will not force you against your will, but that will be the absence of love, which you would probably describe as torment. You see that? Okay, we can go on more about that, but I at least want to diffuse the theological bomb a little bit, because there's a lot, you know, obviously a lot of information and misinformation that we hear. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, the door to hell is locked from the inside. Miroslav Volf, the great theologian, ethicist, he experienced firsthand a long time of war in the Balkan Mountains. One group killing these people and then them getting some power and killing them back. And then on and on and on it goes. And he says, the description that we get of God being a God of judgment is the one thing that can actually free us from our vengeance and retaliation. If I think that God at the end of the day isn't going to judge good and evil, then when I see complete evil, genocide, rape, when I see that, I will have to take up arms and judge it myself. But if I know that God ultimately is the judge, then I can leave the judgment to him. He said it's the only thing that can recycle violence into forgiveness. Miroslav Volf also says, when you see devastation and genocide firsthand, and you think there's a God who doesn't judge that, that's not a God of love, who just lets that happen. And so here we have Jesus telling a parable about this rich man and Lazarus with Hades going on there. And then Abraham kind of stands as this picture of faith, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the faith. And what's happening is you're seeing identities come into the forefront, into focus. So if we're making a chart on a whiteboard, if we were in an English class, we would put up the rich man and Lazarus. Let's describe them a bit. What do we know? The rich man wears these luxurious garments. He wore purple clothing of royalty. Also, purple just happened to be a more expensive dye. I'm not sure what they made it from, but whatever they made it from was more expensive. Lazarus was covered in sores. Sores that were so bad the dogs took notice. The rich man was feasting sumptuously every day, and Lazarus is longing for crumbs. The rich man died and was buried. In that culture and in ours, burial is important, how we treat those who have gone before us. It doesn't even say that Lazarus was buried. Maybe somebody did a public burial ground for those who were, you know, unknown, and he was taken away to be with Abraham. But the interesting thing, the twist, is that the rich man had no name. Lazarus is named. In fact, Jesus almost never names the characters in his parables. There was a sheep that was lost. There was a good shepherd. There was a woman who lost a coin. Here it's Lazarus. Lazarus's name means God is my help. Lazarus has a name. Now, to back up with the context of this story, it says in verse 14, which wasn't read today, Jesus is talking to the group of Pharisees, which Luke notes were lovers of money. So he's talking to people who were religiously connected and had wealth. But they didn't just have wealth, they loved it. They prioritized it. They pursued it. And so in that moment, he gives this huge warning to them that we get to listen in on. And therefore, it becomes a warning to us. The rich man's problem was not that he had money. His problem was he thought his wealth justified him. I mean, did you notice what's going on here? It says he's in Hades. He's in hell. Verse 23, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." He is in hell and he still thinks Lazarus is his slave. Send Lazarus as a servant. This is what a servant would do, and fill your cup at the table. He's just transactional. His whole identity is in his ability to move markets or move people. Now look, it's easy to see it in him. But this is where Jesus puts the mirror up to you and to me and says, what do you justify yourself with? What do you use to tell yourself that you're somebody? What do you use to tell yourself that you're going to be okay, that you're going to make it, that you're acceptable? Is it your wealth? Is it your career? Is it your kids? Or not having kids? Is it your political party? Is it the way that you can out-argue or outright other, out-type other people on your social media platform of choice? The question is, how is it working for you? Because it will ultimately crumble. Many of these things are good things: wealth, career, health, family, good things, terrible saviors. Jesus says they'll never justify you. And you can't take it with you. It won't save you. Okay, now we're completely underwater. You ready for some oxygen? What's the way out? You ever been to a French restaurant? And I think it's cool. Their doors don't say exit over them. It says sortie. I was like, what does sortie mean? It means way out. Where's the sortie? Where's the exit? How do we get out of this? How do we move forward? And the answer is, it's not a list of demands. And it's not a description of self-help. It's a person. It's a relationship. And there's two clues. The first one is that the rich man is down there demanding that Lazarus comes. And Abraham's first answer to him, Abraham said, "Child." Lazarus is trying to make a deal. The rich man is trying to make a deal. And Abraham, who stands as the embodied picture of the faithful community, says, "Don't you realize you're a child? You're part of the family if you want to be? You can't negotiate this. You can't leverage this. This is already, it's relationship." And the second clue is that the rich man says, "Send someone to my family. Tell them." And Abraham says, how many people has God sent? Did you read the Torah? Did you, Moses and Abraham, Isaac? I guess Abraham would have said, Moses, me, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets. Even if God sent someone to raise from the dead, you wouldn't believe him. Which is the height of irony, because Jesus was basically saying, what has two thumbs and is going to raise from the dead? This guy, for you. For all the ways that you don't get it, for all the ways that you try to leverage, for all the ways that you try to justify yourself, for all the ways that your soul is curved in on itself, but not just you individually, all of humanity. Because as you see, it gets exponentially amplified as we do this in cities, in states, in countries. And he says, all of it I take upon myself. This is the way out. The antidote is love that is sacrificial, self-giving, and personal. And that love is yours. Would you allow that to melt your heart? Would you allow that to go deep down into your soul, where that becomes the currency, that becomes the operating system, the DNA of your life? You are already justified. Do you see how different this is than the proclamation, in order to go to heaven, you have to be a good person? Do you see the logic of that statement? You have to be a good person to get to heaven. You know what that means? Do good works so you can get to heaven. That's not being good for goodness sake. That's not being good for God's sake. That's being good so you can get something. It's still about you. Instead, see that the embodied presence of love and light is standing in front of you in Jesus Christ saying, come to me all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. All you need is need. All you need is nothing as we come to him with empty hands. There is no true identity change through fear. If you think God's an angry God that's going to crush you if you do wrong, or going to crush those people over there, that might enable a little behavior modification for like a day or a week or a season, but it's not going to change your heart. It's not going to change the curvature of your soul. But what will change it is sacrificial love that you see poured out for you and for me. In the Apostles' Creed, we will declare that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate and descended to the dead. That he actually goes into the darkness and the deepness, the depth of our brokenness. On the cross, he took the effects of our sin personally, individually, and as a human community. On the cross, the sun refuses to shine as his best friends abandon him. Other people are throwing stones and spitting on him, ridiculing him. He's crucified under a kangaroo court that's comprised of the empire and the religious authorities. And he lets it all crash upon his shoulders, saying to it, do your worst. And in that moment, recycling all that violence into forgiveness as he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And 3 days later, in his resurrection, showing that the final word on this world is not the evils and the atrocities of that day, or the brokenness of our own hearts, or the evil that you see in this world right now that we traffic in. The final word on this world is resurrection, which is as true for us today as it was for them. The invitation is to live into it, to live expectantly. Even as we are people who mourn and grieve, we live with hope as we move forward together. Now, what does that look like? Because if I had to give like a little abstract under this, I would say that according to this passage, how much you receive God's love is evidenced, at least in part, by how you treat the poor. That's a concrete action step. Let me give you a few ideas. Hell is not just something later. It starts now when we wall ourselves off from the poor on our doorstep. This could be people who are economically poor, spiritually poor, communally poor, those who do not have enough. And you know what? It costs something in every case. It costs vulnerability. It costs time. It can cost you finances. Pope Francis once said, you pray for the hungry, then you feed them. This is how prayer works. Talking about the in-group and out-group, we'd rather have less as long as our group wins, but God's kingdom isn't about winning, it's about loving. The whole winners and losers is just the wrong question. Jesus says our eternal future is revealed not by what we have believed in theory, but how we treated the most vulnerable in practice. Mother Teresa said, if you can't feed 100 people, just feed one. And finally, the gospel is not that God blesses our in-group, but that in Christ there is no in-group or out-group, only one family called by grace. This is the invitation today for you and me. N.T. Wright, the world famous and renowned theologian, said, the gospel is not just good advice, it's the announcement that something has happened, and as a result, the world is a different place. And so friends, today we'll pray in just a moment to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we get to participate in that great journey. As we prepare to come to this table, I invite you to come hungry and come thirsty, come needy, and come saying, Lord, fill me with your character and your calling. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask now that you would fill us, that you would take these words that we've read and discussed and put them into our hearts and our souls so that our lives may be transformed. By the power of your Holy Spirit now in this time of offering, would you give us your guidance in what it's going to look like for us to take action? And what it's going to look like in a world of fracturing to be people of peace? What it's going to look like to be in a world of despair and confusion, to be people who are like those who build their houses on a rock, and when the wind comes and the waves rise, the house is still standing because it's built on a secure foundation, which is you. I pray this for all of our friends gathered now, here and afar. I pray this for our entire church, for this city, and for this world. In your name, amen.